Well, good morning, everybody. So this week, last week was a snow week. We're out of sequence. We've missed the preach we were going to do in the mission of the church after we'd done kingdom the week before. But we're gonna kind of take a break from that, move it to one side. We'll come back to that at some point. We may do it in small groups, a different way. This morning, I wanted us to. This whole week coming up to Easter and over Easter, we're going to be thinking about the crucifixion, about Jesus on the cross and what it means to us. So this week, I just wanted to spend some time really just going through the sort of the precursor to that. I want us to provide the kind of cross in some context for this week. So we're going to be spending an evening with Jesus in the garden today, and that's Mark chapter 14. If we want to kind of understand Jesus' words on the cross, then we have to understand what Jesus was achieving through his death and his ministry and his baptism and all that journey he'd been on through the Gospels until this point. Jesus says in Mark's Gospel in various places that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be handed over to die. So this morning we're in Mark 14, 22 to 24, and I'm going to concentrate just mainly on the garden, and I don't often preach on this, but I'm going to preach on God's wrath. Not that I want it to be a thing that is heavy on us or anything else, but to understand in these verses where this wrath is coming from that we hear about. What's it like? I think sometimes the Bible challenges us, and there's some things we'd rather not speak about. And I think God's wrath sometimes is one of those things we don't really want to speak about. But I'm going to speak a bit on it this morning and hopefully unpack some things that are helpful to us. I don't want it to be a thing where we end up being guilty or in any condemnation. But I've got to kind of address it because it's in here. So let's just read this passage. I want to read a fair chunk just so we get a kind of a thing of the story. So Mark 14, 22, and it says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this, my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly troubled and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And Mark, in this gospel, details most of these events with really very little explanation. No kind of emotive embellishment. No theological explanation. It's just simply the facts. But it's loaded with meaning. And I want us really to concentrate mainly around verse 36. Where Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I will. What I will, but what you will. It's the calm before the storm. It's the final chapter before the cross, the deep breath before the plunge into execution. And we're very privileged, you know. There's not many times in the Bible where you see the very heart of what Jesus is doing with his relationship with the Father. It says quite often Jesus withdrew himself to pray, but it doesn't tell you what he prayed about or how he prayed about it. You see, the intimate relationship of Jesus with his Father, with Father God. And I think it's an amazing thing. You're kind of getting a look through the keyhole into a moment where you don't often see this in many parts elsewhere. We get a privileged moment of, you know, I think I can't underestimate how serious this would have been in the garden for Jesus to be praying like this to his Father. He's laying bare all his struggles. Jesus is knowing that this is going to be a tough one. I give this a biblical 18 rating. It's right up there. And he takes the disciples along with him and he sits them down. And he takes a further three. It's just Peter, James, and John. And they were obviously close enough to be able to hear what he's praying, otherwise we wouldn't know. And up until this point, you see, Jesus in his ministry, he had been in his stride when threatened with death. All sorts of things had happened, but nothing had seemed to trouble him. But this one thing, the cross coming, was like being hit by a bus. Deeply distressing and troubled. Overwhelmed to the point of death. This is serious stuff. Storms on lakes. Crowds threatening to throw off cliffs. Facing up to the authorities was nothing. But this was something awful. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because I think sometimes the cross was the Roman equivalent of the most painful, excruciating thing you can possibly do to somebody. They were world-class experts at pain and physical torture. But it's clear that other Christian martyrs suffered a similar fate at some times and were able to die with grace and dignity despite being physically tortured, set light to, eaten by animals. So what is it? Why is Jesus so troubled by this? And in verse 36, it says, he describes it as a cup. Take this cup away from me. And the Bible describes the cup as God's wrath. So we're going to spend some time looking at it. Jesus even asked his disciples further back in Matthew, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And this is not a rebuke, it's just a simple question. And they reply, yes, we are able to drink the cup. Ezekiel 23 speaks of a cup of horror and desolation. Jeremiah the same. Isaiah 51 says, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dregs. A goblet that makes people stagger. Talks about calamities and ruin and destruction and famine. Revelation describes the cup, the wine of God's wrath poured out in anger. So how bad is it? How bad is wrath? I don't particularly watch many horror films. I'm a bit wussy like that. But what maybe something brings to mind is something like the opening scene of Saving Private Ryan. That's hard watching, isn't it? Extreme horror of concentration camps in the Second World War. Perhaps coming out of the trenches in the First World War, 100,000 men torn down by shells and machine gun fire. I want us to understand that the cup is full of horror. And this is the deepest, darkest place of Jesus' suffering. Because to get a sense of this, you've got to remember this, that the Father and the Son have been in relationship forever. Eternity past. The opening words of John's Gospel tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, meaning Jesus was with God. From the very beginning, in all eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have had face-to-face fellowship, love. All Jesus has known throughout his whole entire existence is the shining face of the Father, that loving approval on him. And isn't that the highest imaginable blessing? Doesn't the Bible tell us that to have the Father's face look on us, that shining face blessing us? It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Isn't that the highest aspiration, the hope that we have? Chronicles exhorts us, glory in his name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Seek his face. The highest and happiest ambition of man. And part of this cup of wrath that is going to happen is to break this relationship for a time. It's going to break it apart. The most perfect union and relationship forever is going to be broken with this cup of wrath. Jesus is going to become sin for us, and the Father is going to have to do this. He's going to have to turn and look away. Maybe this is the deepest fear and dread, to understand the total desolation of Jesus being in perfect union with God. Throughout his whole ministry, he'd been able to call on his Father. But at the cross, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Not just all the pain and the suffering of physical torture, but the one, the very thing that you love and enjoy, taken away, withdrawn, turn from you. Jesus just felt the horrible truth of this. And in the garden, he was just foretasting, experiencing a mere sight of it. The question is, do you recognize this God? Do you recognize him? Why preach a wrathful God? I thought he was only loving. And the Bible does. The Bible gives us insight into all sorts of God's attributes. He's loving and just. He's merciful and holy. He's forgiving and righteous. He's a provider. He's a comforter. But what we can't do is take some of those attributes and elevate them above others and ignore in total what the Bible says about God. The problem is this, that if you want a loving God, you will also have to have a God who can get angry about stuff. And I'm not saying this is one of God's attributes. A short-tempered, angry God. Quick to punish. No. But to understand love and give a greater understanding of God's love and his gift of grace, we have to understand what this wrath and anger is about. It makes total sense to. Otherwise, one without the other gives no meaning. We can't skimp on it. And it's not a particularly popular message. But it's worth us considering it. I think we should think that righteous anger is part of God's justice and his love. Just as we would say, if somebody does something against us, we would feel aggrieved, wouldn't we? If we weren't aggrieved when we see wrong, that's part of what God has put in us. But this wrath being poured out has a lot more to do with his love, his truth, his faithfulness. You see, we need a God who cares about how people relate to him, how people relate to one another, how people relate to his creation. God is indignant about the brokenness of the world, pain and suffering, when people hurt one another, destroy lives and property. God cares deeply about us and about what's happening. Do you not find that the closer you love and care for people, the more angry we can become with them sometimes? I have all the patience in the world out here, but at home, where I care more deeply, you know, we send our girls to the naughty step, away from us. But it's the same thing, isn't it? To a lesser, I'm being trivial, but it's the same thing. Jesus, we send our children, but why are they upset? Because they're away from their father. It doesn't work with George, by the way. Just saying. I don't know if that's boys for you, but he seems to be able to make light of anything. But if I didn't get mad with them, I wouldn't care for them, would I? If I was so indifferent to what they were doing. God must hate and be angry with evil and wrongdoing. He's got to, if he's living. And love has motivated him. With Jesus, they have been preparing before all time to do something about it. We do not come to an indifferent God today. He's not mediocre about stuff. He is totally concerned with this world and with his restoration. And his wrath is a measure of the value of how much he loves us. The horror of the cup and the depth of it is a mirror of the broad, wide, compassionate, strong, everlasting love of our Father. I think I've done that point. Back to verse 36. Jesus carries on. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, your will be done. And the second thing we're seeing here is perfect submission. It's not blind submission. It's not you're more powerful than I am, or that I have no choice. Jesus is here. He's in the most extreme distressed state. He's sweating blood. I sweat a lot, but I don't sweat blood. Perhaps you've been in a position where you know you're kind of at the edge of a cliff. Something awful is going to happen. Fear of something, exams, job interviews. Car crashes, ill health, whatever it may be. Something that's just horrible suddenly and you know you can't and it's just there. Jesus is here standing at the edge of the cliff looking down, ready to take the plunge. He's fully aware of what it is he's going into. And it's not without temptation there for him to give up on the task. And the thing about temptation, one of the things we know about temptation is it's tempting. It is tempting. I think it would be very easy. See, temptation, when it gets difficult, the desire is to change circumstance, to break promise, break relationships, Because preservation of ourselves, our own self and inner desires, is what we want to do and avoid pain. Jesus has a choice here. He can withdraw. He's fully man, fully God. He can say, no, actually, I'm not going ahead. I'm going to preserve myself. But this is perfect submission to the Father. He chooses. He acknowledges the total power and control of the Father. All things are possible. So was Jesus trying to kind of get out of the situation here? I don't think so. Yes, God, is it possible to take this cup from me? And that's not necessarily disobedience. Don't know how you think about that when God's asked you to do something. I think it's quite okay to say, is it possible that? And sometimes we know from other places in the Bible that prayer and asking moves the hand of God. Like Graham's testimony today, God hears and answers prayers when we ask. How are we doing in terms of time? Right. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to get out of this. He was just saying, God, is there another way? If it's possible, is there another way? But I will submit to you anyway. Not my will, yours be done. Trusting that the Father ultimately has the best at heart for us. And I think there's a lesson for us here in this, that the Father God has the best at heart for us. Jesus is just double checking the plan. But has the strength. Submission, you see, is strong, weak. In humility, Jesus is coming and saying, I know the plan we've agreed. I'm willing to go through the plan, but I just need to double check. Is there another way? But your will be done. And Jesus makes the choice there, and together the Father and the Son go forward with the plan. Both shedding tears, both devastated because they know what it means. The depth of desire that the Father has to save us and the Son has to give up his life. And submission, now what you think about submission is it's being free to make that decision. Jesus is free to make this decision. He can back down, but he chooses to go forward with the cross. I'm going to end on this. Because Jesus made that decision there and then, we have a choice. We have a choice. It gives us life. Before, we did not have a choice. In the ultimate end of everything, God would have no choice but to do what he did to Jesus on the cross. And that is this. He'd have to turn his back on humanity. He'd have no choice but to. A perfect, loving, caring God cannot abide sin and rebellion and all the stuff, the broken stuff. He cannot. Because of what Jesus has done, it's given choice. Because he paid the price, it gives choice. for many of you out there, you've made that choice. You've chosen to follow Jesus. You've chosen to have a relationship with him. You know that he has taken away your sin, that he has paid the price, and it is good, and it brings joy to us. It brings joy to us, and it brings life to us. Jesus has taken the punishment that is rightly ours, and we rejoice because he has. We thank him, and we consider it pure joy. And in a moment, we're going to break bread together. We're going to share this remembrance of what Jesus has done. He took the whole punishment for us so that we're free. We don't have to be condemned. We're not condemned. There's no guilt. There's no shame anymore. And actually, if that's one thing you feel, I'd love to pray with you. Because the whole reason for the cross is that the guilt and shame and fear and death is done away with.